Our scripture this morning, the final part of our series, our Christmas series this month. We've spent some time in Luke. We're going to see what Matthew has to say about this first Christmas. So I invite you, if you would like, to open to Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let us pray. Gracious God, most holy Father, we rejoice and celebrate your Son, and we rejoice and celebrate that you have left an accurate record of what happened on that first Christmas. Lord, we pray that you would supply to us just anew, freshly, a measure of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand these words rightly and that we might know how to walk in the light of these words. God, we know that we are blind as moles apart from your grace when it comes to spiritual matters. And so we pray for your light from heaven to shine upon us this Christmas Eve. This morning, as we seek to honor you through our hearing of your word, make it effective in our presence and in our hearts, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot, but the Grinch who lived just north of Whoville did not. The Grinch hated Christmas the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why, and no one quite knows the reason. It could be, perhaps, that his shoes were too tight. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. But I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. But whatever the reason, his heart or his shoes, he stood there on Christmas Eve hating the Whos. Christmas. Dr. Seuss reminds us through his memorable character, the Grinch, that not everybody responds to Christmas in the same way. As we'll see, and as Dr. Seuss suggests here, your response to Christmas and ultimately to what Christmas ultimately points toward says a lot about the condition of your heart. And when we think about the very first Christmas, when the Son of God, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, we notice right away in our text that in Jerusalem there was anything but a unified response and reaction to this newborn king that had arrived. And so this morning we want to take a look at a few different responses to the first Christmas. principally Herod and the Magi. And we'll see, I think, that it bears direct relevance to our own lives in 2023 when we consider the first Christmas, and really when we consider Jesus and his incarnation. So firstly, we want to consider the birth of Christ and the response of hostility. The birth of Christ and the response of hostility. Just as the Grinch opposed Christmas in the world of Dr. Seuss's writing, so too when the Savior was born on that first Christmas, he was immediately met with opposition and hostility. And it's hard to think of, though, right? Who would meet with hostility the one whom the prophet Isaiah named the Prince of Peace, who would oppose the Messiah, who was said to be the one who would preach good news to the poor, who would lead those dwelling in darkness to see a great light? Well, three words, just as our text has it this morning: Herod the King. Herod the King. Now, Herod was declared king by the Romans in Judea, the king of Judea, in 40 BC. And when you read up about him, you discover that he was actually quite an effective ruler, imposing order, starting agricultural and commercial endeavors that generated lots of revenue, and most memorably, of course, his rebuilding of the temple. But when you keep reading, you also discover that there is a very savage side to his rule. Very savage side. He viciously killed his political enemies, including his wife's two sons, who were actually just perceived political enemies. And maybe more than that, he even had his wife killed, giving heed to the rumors that she had committed adultery. The Emperor Augustus is recorded as saying that he'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. In this Jewish context, he figured the pig was more in a safer place than his own offspring. And while Herod was in some nominal way an adherent to Judaism, his father was an Idumean and his mother was Arabian, and so he was not a full-blooded Jew by any means, which cast him in somewhat of a negative light before the Jews, especially before the Jews over whom he ruled. And this was one of the reasons why in our text, King Herod is distressed. His spirit was struck with dread at the thought of someone who is actually from the house and lineage of King David, and so a legitimate heir, of them ascending to the throne and taking over his throne. He was troubled. Now that we've seen his sense of paranoia and insecurity, we can know why it was that he, on that night, summoned the chief priests and scribes to share with him where Jesus was to be born. And I think we could all agree, Herod shows himself to be somewhat of a snake here, doesn't he? He says he wants to discover where the new king would be born so that he can go and worship him, but that's really not at all what he wants to do, right? Herod actually wants to find this newborn king in order to kill him as soon as humanly possible. The throne isn't big enough for the both of them. And this murderous motivation of his is brought to light just a few verses down after what we're looking at this morning, and where we discover that Herod actually summoned soldiers to execute all the male children 2 years and under after he didn't hear back from the Magi. Now, what are we to make of this response of King Herod? From, I think, there are two things we can consider. From one perspective, the perspective that takes into account God's dealings with mankind through all of history, especially all of redemptive history, we need to see Herod's effort here in connection with Genesis 3:15, especially the first part of Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Satan has always been about thwarting God's good purposes in this world, and especially for the church. Jesus would later say in John 8 that Satan, the devil, has always been a murderer. He's been a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth. And as a side note, this kind of reflects the actions of Herod, isn't it? He's a murderer, and he speaks deceitfully to the Magi. But what we have here in Matthew 2 with Herod is nothing short of a satanic attempt at overthrowing the arrival and the rule of the Messiah. That ancient serpent, swollen with pride and seething with hatred toward God and his people, thinks he can seize world dominion by killing the infant Jesus. But the devil, while being the deceiver, while being a deceiver, is himself self-deceived, because we know that nothing can successfully oppose God and his counsel, neither man nor devil. King Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 21:30 that no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. And we must also remember this. Friends in Christ, when the world looks out of sorts, when we notice the church here or abroad being mistreated by the world, when hardship comes to our front door, we must remember the truth that the counsel of the Lord stands forever and the plans of his heart to all generations. We must think about this. If God's enemies, like Herod, for instance, or even Pharaoh, could not overthrow God's good purposes for his church, if the devil himself could not overthrow God's good purposes for his church, what makes us think that a setback from our perspective, or an obstacle, or maybe some uncertainty we have regarding the future, can ever separate us from God's good plan for us? No, God is trustworthy, come what may, and the path forward is always trust to the Lord. But this account also teaches us something else. In Herod's response here, we have something of a graphic depiction of human rebellion, specifically a rebellion that refuses to submit oneself to Christ's kingship. Herod was intent on only living according to himself. All of life for him was the Herod show. The Herod show starring Herod, written by Herod, directed by Herod, and all about, eternally revolving around, you guessed it, King Herod. And by refusing to live for something, or really we could say for someone higher than himself, the Most High, we find that Herod's life was plagued by anxiety and suspicion and fear and all kinds of awful things. If only Herod would have exalted the true king rather than himself, if only he could see his need of salvation, then he would have benefited. He would have enjoyed and possessed the hope and the joy and the peace and the forgiveness that is found in this son that was promised and we find delivered here in Bethlehem on that morning. And after all, what is life without these gifts? Now, King Herod had everything, right? He had power. He had authority, he had riches, he had prestige, he had influence, but he didn't have these gifts, did he? He had no hope, he didn't know forgiveness, he didn't know true love. This reminds me of our Lord's words later in this gospel account. What does it profit a man if he has the whole world, gains the whole world, but forfeits his life? So, considering Herod, this arch nemesis in the New Testament, we might be wondering, what does this have to do with me? How can we find any kind of application from this reprobate king who is bent on destruction and on self-destruction? Well, simply put, though it may never enter our minds to physically murder the Messiah like Herod, we should all still be on guard against what I'm going to call this morning the Herodian tendencies of the heart, those impulses we sometimes have to push down the righteous reign of Jesus in our own lives in order to fulfill our own selfish purposes. For instance, we should know that the kingship of Jesus is expressed in our lives when we obey God's commandments, such as the one we read this morning, to do to others what we wish that others would do to us. This honors and pleases the Lord. This is one way we acknowledge Christ as King in our life. But be on guard against the temptation to rebel in your heart and in your actions against Jesus, pushing down the kingly commands of Christ in your life, for in so doing you may find more of Herod in your heart than you wish to see. So this is a call for all of us, myself included, to examine our hearts, to take stock to see who's really in charge of our lives. Is our moral and spiritual life, is it governed by self, or is it governed by the Spirit? Where can you this morning think where you still need to submit to the gracious reign of Christ in your own life? And when we think of these things, we need to bring them to the Lord in prayer. We need to be open and sincere about them with ourselves and with God and with others. If we have others that we trust, we can bring into this circle. Or if we have a life-dominating sin, maybe you're being enslaved to something like pornography or addiction, maybe you need to bring somebody else in. But we bring these things to God in prayer. We test these things against God's word. We see what is that behavior, that attitude we're to put off, and what is that behavior or attitude that we are to put on instead. And we should cry out to the Lord, asking him to take this away from us in order to bring us closer to himself, in order to bring us to a place of spiritual flourishing. We have to believe that God, in sending Jesus to die for our sins, did so not only to forgive us our sins, yes, indeed, he did do that, but also to transform our lives, that we might look more and more like Jesus. God is willing to work transformation in your life. That is my word, to not be overwhelmed by doubt or despair when we find these Herodian impulses in our heart, but to bring them to the Lord in prayer and trust he will work in us. Well, so much for this sort of negative response to Christmas. Next, we want to look at the birth of Christ and the response of humility. So first was the response of hostility, now the response of humility. Because we look at our text and we discover that Herod was not the only one searching for the child that night. Matthew tells us of wise men, or of magi, who came searching for the Christ child. Now, the magi are interesting figures. We get the word magic from this word magi. They were wise men and priests. They were experts in astrology, interpretation of dreams, and other occult practices. And if you want to read a little bit more about them, read in Daniel 2, where we discover Nebuchadnezzar had a number of these individuals in his court. And they very likely traveled all the way from Babylon. If you put this in your GPS, you'll find out it's about a 13-hour drive. And they certainly were not going 60 miles an hour on the way to Bethlehem. So you can imagine, it was quite a long journey. And I think that reveals something of the seriousness and the severity of their intentions in traveling to meet this child. And their sincerity can be further seen when we compare their response to Christ's arrival with the response of the chief priests and the scribes that Herod had called, if you remember, in order to discover where Jesus would be born. On the one hand, you have these scribes who are trained in the scripture. They know exactly where to look in the prophets to tell Herod where Jesus would be born, which happened to only be a few miles from where they are at. But then what? What do? They were so indifferent to spiritual matters that they couldn't be bothered to travel even a few miles to see the Messiah, even to see their new king. But on the other hand, When we consider the Magi, we have these Gentile men. They know nothing of the scripture, and they're following a star that the Lord had supernaturally placed in the sky in order for them to follow. In other words, they're total outsiders. Those on the inside and the inner circle of the religious establishment, they could care less about Jesus. But those on the outside, those are the same ones that God was calling to himself. Our Lord Jesus, a few chapters later in Matthew 8, verses 11 through 12, would even touch on this. He says, I tell you, many will come from east, such as the Magi, right? Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. What a great reversal we see here. The outsiders are made insiders, and the insiders are made outsiders. And this is because Jesus is not just the king of the Jews. He's not even just the king of the angels. He's also the king of the Gentiles, because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And his mercy is higher than the highest heavens, and his grace is deeper than the deepest depths, and he offers salvation to the whole world. He says with the utmost sincerity to all, even to all of us this morning, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In this child, God has come near to us all. Yes, in this child, who is God's greatest gift to us, we witness the dawning of a new age, an age of righteousness, an age of joy, and an age of peace in the Holy Spirit. In this child, we find grace for all of our Herod moments, for all of our sins, and we are, all of us, invited to adore him with childlike faith. But still, we can ask, how was it that the Magi approached the Lord Jesus? Well, opposed to Herod, who approached him puffed up with pride, the Magi approach him with gentle and lowly hearts. That's because they have a sober estimation of their own righteousness, of their own power, and of their own wisdom. They realize that it is not they themselves who deserve the glory, but that it is King Jesus who deserves the glory. And I think similarly, when we consider our own frailty, you know, physically, morally, and spiritually, I think we should have something of a similar response, responding not at pride, not being puffed up, but with humility. When we consider how much God has done for us as well, giving us our daily bread, forgiving us our many sins, giving us the church with whom we can have fellowship and where we can gather around God's word, when we consider all of these things and more, the only response for us, the proper response for us, isn't self-elevation, but it's humility of heart. Brothers and sisters, this Christmas, may we be a people who make much of God and less of ourselves, following in the steps of John the Baptist, who said of him, who said of the Lord Jesus in John 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, finally, and most briefly, we look at the birth of Christ and the response of devotion. So we looked at the birth of Christ and the response of humility, the response of hostility, the response of humility, and then the response of devotion, or if we want three H's, we could say the response of holiness. Matthew tells us, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Let's notice the verbs here. The Magi see the child, they worship the child, and they offer the child gifts. First, they see the child. They come face to face with the King of Glory, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one about whom the angels testified to the shepherds in that field by night. We can ask, have you seen that one, this same one, born in Bethlehem that night? Don't let this season come and go without glancing and indeed even gazing upon this child by faith. But then notice their response. They fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. And this is something of a pregnant statement. What's fascinating is who is worshiping and what they're doing. That is that they are worshiping. What's interesting is when you look at the gospel according to Matthew, you find out it's very much a sort of has a Jewish audience in mind. It has a countless number of allusions and direct references to the Old Testament. We see that what God was doing in the Old Testament and what he was foretelling ultimately culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. So you get the suspicion that the Jewish people would have kind of known Jesus was coming and that they would have responded swiftly at his arrival with worship. But what do we have here? The first person to worship Jesus in the New Testament isn't a Jewish person, but rather it is a Gentile person, or three Gentile people. And this is just really a small picture of what God is going to be doing on a grand scale throughout the New Testament and throughout the rest of world history as we witness today, that the mystery of the gospel, its preciousness, is being expanded to include not just the nation of Israel, but indeed the Gentiles, the nations, all people, so that Christ's church is composed of people from every tribe and tongue and language. But what's also interesting is what these Gentiles are doing, that they are worshiping. Now, I guess the Gentiles in the first century, they worshiped all kinds of things, so this wouldn't have been that wild. But to a Jewish mind, we're reading the Old Testament, you know, worship was due to God alone. We think of even those angelic appearances where the saints even are overwhelmed by the grandeur and the glory of the angel. And so they bow down and worship, and the angel's like, hey, cut that out. You know, worship is due to God alone. But here, the Magi are worshiping the Lord Jesus. But this is entirely appropriate, because Jesus is worthy of worship because he is God in the flesh. He is the God-man. He is the one who stills the waves of the sea, who heals the blind and raises the dead. Let us this morning take a cue from these Magi and worship our King. The Magi see Jesus, they worship Jesus, but their worship wasn't followed by them simply excusing themselves to head back to Babylon, let alone to Herod, where they, you know, afterwards discovered in a dream that they really should not go back to Herod. No, instead their worship was followed by a response, even a costly response. Matthew records for us that they opened their treasures and offered him gifts. They offered gold, which is valuable today, and was valuable back then. They offered frankincense, a costly perfume burned in worship, but also in social gatherings. And they offered him myrrh, a luxury cosmetic fragrance, sometimes even used by kings in ancient Israel. And maybe with me, you can just imagine just the holiness of this moment. I can imagine them in one room together, Mary and Joseph and the child and the three Magi, and the first Magi approaching them and offering gold. And Mary and Joseph looking at each other and just being overwhelmed and shocked by the generosity and the value of this gift. You know, wow. The second Magi coming up and offering frankincense, and them being doubly amazed and astonished by this gift. But then they hear in the background the third Magi saying, but wait, there's myrrh. Brothers and sisters, all of the actions of the Magi here are instructive for our Christian faith and life. The sight of the beauty and saving mercies of Jesus should lead us to worship, which then should lead us to service. The Magi knew next to nothing about Jesus, and yet they had valuable gifts for him. How much more should we, who know his life and words from the New Testament, and who also know his saving mercies in our own hearts, how much more should we serve him with heart, mind, soul, and strength, offering up time and talent and treasure to express our own gratitude? And we can offer up gifts to him. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices by praying for the church throughout the world, perhaps praying for the ministry of this church here in Spokane. Perhaps for you, it will look like encouraging somebody about God's love for them. Or maybe it is a joyful, unbegrudging obedience, both to those over you at work or at home, or supremely so to the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect will for you has been revealed in his word. This Christmas, may God's Spirit cause us to be gripped by this message of Christ's incarnation, of God coming to us. He was then and still is today, Emmanuel, God with us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have always been near to us. You've been near. You were near to our first parents in the garden. You are near. You were near to the patriarchs. Lord, you were near in the tabernacle and in the temple. You were near to us in the Lord Jesus. And you are even nearer to us now by your Spirit, which you have given to us, making us your own temples. Lord, we pray that this message about your Son would not be lost on us through the busyness and the joy and delight of this season, but that you would impress upon our hearts the joyousness of this message, that we would feel in our hearts and in our emotions even, just the gladness that comes with knowing that you love us, and that your Son loves us, and that your Spirit loves us, and that in him we have life and freedom and forgiveness. May that color our experience of Christmas this year. May that indeed color the rest of our life. We love you, God. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.